We want to look at Job 20, 21, and 22 this evening. And Father, we do pray, Lord, as we look through the incredible trials of this man, Job, and really it highlights Job, but also his wife. She was part of it as well. And Lord, we thank you for his endurance through this. We think of the patience of Job, but also we think of the trials of Job. Lord, what a great book to draw our attention to when we go through difficult times, to know that it doesn't come to stay, but it comes to pass. And just as with Job, you did greater work in his life after the fact than before when he went into this trial. So, Lord, we look forward to all that you want to do in our lives. So just keep us faithful and keep us steady on with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're going to find that this man Zophar, here's his second speech in chapter 20. He's very upset with Job because Job is indicating that they're going to be judged. The way they're counseling Job, their bad counsel and their criticism, their indictment of Job being a sinner, and Job is protesting his innocence before God. He's really not trying to justify himself before man. He's just trying to understand as he's crying these things out to God. He doesn't know why he's going through all the trials that he's going through. We know because we've got the first chapter where there's a battle. Satan is really wanting to show God that Job only serves you for all that you've given him, all the benefits, all the amenities he has. And God said, you know what? If you take those things away, he'll still serve me. He'll still love me. And Satan said, let me add him. And so God said, with conditions, I will let you add him. And so he does. He lets him at Job, and we find that he goes through all these trials, and Job does not turn from God. He doesn't curse God. He wonders why. And that's what we see here. And it's not only what he's dealing with, just the physical, because he's covered with boils. It was horrible. He stinks, he smells these boils, he scrapes with a pot shred, and he has this cloth, that this garment that he's wearing, and they're sticking the boils and all the grossness is sticking to it. He's got to pull it off, and it's just a horrible situation. And then these counselors, they come and they begin to criticize Job for the life that he's living. And Job, you wouldn't be experiencing all the trials and all the suffering and all the afflictions that you're going through as your 10 kids are dead and all your flocks and your crops and your servants are gone and nobody wants to have anything to do with you. And to your wife, your breath is repulsive. You know why? It's because you're a sinner. You're trying to hide the sin. Come clean, Job, and God will heal you. God will turn things around. And Job says, it's not me. It's not me at all. I'm trying to figure out why God is doing this to me. So these counselors are horrible counselors. And Zophar is frustrated that Job keeps insisting that he's innocent. And while they're insisting that he's guilty. And if he would just repent, if he would just turn from his sin, then he would be healed. Otherwise, he's going to go on in his suffering. Then Zophar goes on this long, angry rant about the short, miserable life and demise of the wicked as it implicates Job. That's what he's doing. That's what they're saying. They're kind of speaking off into the air, but they're really implying that Job is the model of all the things that they're saying. Now, it doesn't mean that everything that they're saying is wrong in essence. Maybe when it relates to God, there are some things, there's some gems that we can find that are true. They just don't apply to Job. The sinner will be responsible for his sin. And there is a chastisement that God brings upon a sinner that's straying from God, and even a judgment that God brings upon a sinner. But the way they have this figured out is not exactly how God works, and Job is trying to say that. Not always do the wicked suffer. Sometimes they prosper, and they live a long life, and so do their children. And they're saying, oh, no, no, Job, you're wrong. You're just justifying your own sin. And so now Zophar is angry. And so in verse 1, then Zophar, the Nehemite, he replied, I must reply because I am greatly disturbed. I've had to endure your insults, and now my spirit prompts me to reply. So upset, probably because Job compared their counsel with a dumb beast. It's like you could go to a dumb beast, you guys, and you can learn. Go learn from them. And then also, that's in chapter 12, verse 7. I'm sure that's still stinging him. But also, Job in chapter 16, verse 3 says, you know, you guys, you're just big windbags, and you won't stop talking. You're like what wind blows. It blows all kinds of debris and rubbish, and that's like your counsel to me. So he's angry. Goes on, verse 4. Don't you realize that from the beginning of time, ever since people were first placed on earth, the triumph of the wicked has been short-lived, and the joy of the godless has been only temporary? Though the pride of the godless reaches to the heavens and their heads touch the clouds, they've got their head in the clouds, they're so proud, yet they will vanish forever, thrown away like their old dung. Those who knew them will ask, where are they? They will fade like a dream and not be found. They will vanish like a vision in the night. And so Zophar is saying, Job, you ought to know these things. This is common knowledge. Don't you realize, he's saying? Common knowledge, the wicked suffer, period. Job, they just suffer. You should know that. There's no question about that. And then he's countering Job's claim that the wicked, they sometimes prosper. And they succeed, and sometimes they'll go to the grave without pain. And Job will mention that in his when he responds to this. They go to the grave in peace. And so Zophar is saying, you know, even though your head is in the clouds, even though you're proud, or the wicked have their head in the clouds and are proud, they're short-lived. And they'll be brought down and they'll be forgotten like flushing dung down the toilet. Of course, they didn't have toilets back in those days. They dug a hole and buried it. It's like burying your dung. You forget about it. They'll be forgotten. They're like a dream. You can't remember it. Or like a vision that vanishes. That will be you, Job, if you don't stop saying that you're innocent. That's the implication there. And that's what he's saying. Now, of course, he's kind of talking about the wicked in roundabout ways, but he's trying to apply all that to Job. He says in verse 9, those who once saw them will see them no more. In other words, the citizens, they see the wicked, they see them no more. Their families will never see them again. Their children will beg from the poor, for they must give back their stolen riches. Though they are young, their bones will lie in the dust. They enjoyed the sweet taste of wickedness, letting it melt under their tongue. They savored it, holding it long in their mouth. But suddenly, the food in their bellies turned sour, a poisonous venom in their stomach, verse 15. They will vomit the wealth they swallowed. God won't let them keep it down. They will suck the poison of cobras. The viper will kill them. They will never again enjoy streams of olive oil and rivers of milk and honey. They will give back everything they work for. Their wealth will bring them no joy, for they oppressed the poor and left them destitute. They foreclosed on their homes. They were always greedy and never satisfied. Nothing remains of all the things they dreamed about. What a horrible thing to say. He's saying that there's going to be no enjoyment for the wicked and their kids. because they acquired everything they had by oppression. Instead, his children are going to be begging. His children are going to be beggars, and the poor that their fathers exploited will be the ones that they're begging from. They will be lower than the beggars that their fathers oppressed. He's saying you're going to go so low, or the wicked go so low. They will die, they will lie in the dust when they're young. They'll give up the ghost when they're just young. They haven't had their full years of life. His sin has its own consequence. It's sweet to the taste. Oh, they savor it. They put it in their mouth. They savor it for a while. But then it goes down in their stomach and it's bitter. It's poisonous. What you savor is going to destroy you when you're a wicked one, Job. Get it, Job? And he says, sin, you know, you think it's pleasurable. You think sin is going to be good, but it's never going to be like the olive oil or the milk or the honey to truly satisfy. God won't let it. Now, all those things were very precious to the Eastern mind, the olive oil, the milk, the honey. That's something when you're doing well, when you're prospering, when you're a righteous person, you have all those things to enjoy. But the wicked, not going to happen. They're not going to have those things. God won't allow it. The sinner, well, they've worked hard. They've worked hard for what they had, but they won't enjoy it because they've oppressed the poor, making the poor destitute. He ends off with that. Making the poor destitute. Like bad food, it turns sour in the stomach. So all these things that the wicked have done, Job, think about it. You've foreclosed on the poor and their houses. You've done all this. It's not going to satisfy. It's going to come back on you. And then he goes on. He's an angry man. He says in verse 21, nothing is left after they finish gorging themselves. These are the wicked. Therefore, their prosperity will not endure. In the midst of plenty, they will run into trouble and be overcome by misery. May God give them a belly full of trouble. May God rain down his anger upon them. Now he's giving a curse. He's giving an indictment. When they try to escape, an iron weapon, a bronze-tipped arrow, will pierce them. The arrow is pulled from their back, and the arrowhead glistens with blood. The terrors of death are upon them. Their treasuries will be thrown into the deepest darkness. A wildfire will devour their goods, consuming all that they have. Verse 27, the heavens will reveal their guilt, and the earth will testify against them. A flood will sweep away their house. God's anger will descend on them in torrents. Remember things that happened to Job. It happened, in a sense, in torrents. First of all, the crops and the servants, then you find his children die, and then all of a sudden Job, he's with the boils, everything happened in torrents. So here the application, he's trying to apply it to Job. This is the reward that God gives the wicked. It is the inheritance decreed by God. Now he's saying, after the wicked, like gluttons, they stuff themselves full with their ill-gotten gain. That's what they're doing. That's what he starts out with in verse 21. Then wrath is going to rain down upon them in judgment. Oh, you can be sure of that, Job. Now, remember he talked about poison food. It's like they eat it and then it turns to poison in their stomach, or sour in their stomach poison. He turns from that kind of judgment to weapons of war kind of judgment. So he says this bronze-tipped arrow is going to be thrust through them. Now, bronze is always a metal of judgment. He doesn't say a silver-tipped. Doesn't say a gold-tipped. He says a bronze-tipped, because bronze being that metal of judgment. Not so much in Job's day, because he lived before the law. But that's what it turns out to be when the law comes, and when the tabernacle and the temple come, and all that they do with the sacrifices. But this bronze-tipped arrow, finally, after that pierces, and then the blood, it's a blood-stained tip on that arrow, finally, the wicked will be terrified as death overtakes them. Oh, they're living it up now. Their head's in the clouds. They think they're doing great. They can oppress the poor. It's not going to be for long. They're going to lose all that they've accumulated. All the treasure, he says, that they've accumulated is going to be gone. Notice that. That treasure and the goods that they gain by intrigue and by oppression are lost. Are lost, he says, to the fire. And maybe your Bible has not fanned, a fire not fanned. It's really indicating that it's a fire that God set. Usually if somebody started a fire, they'd have to fan the fire to keep it going. No, this is a fire that God sets, not man. And then darkness. Darkness is something that God brings. So he's talking about the judgment that comes upon the wicked. And also there's going to be further humiliation. If that wasn't enough, because often one who is so prideful, one who will not admit that they're not innocent, but they're guilty, not only are they going to be judged that way, but they're going to be further humiliated for one whose head is in the clouds or who's proud. Heaven is going to shout their guilt, and it's going to testify on earth to the fellow men. So those on earth are going to hear all about them. And all the gain is swept away and gone in torrents, as we mentioned, like it happened to you, Job. I mean, he doesn't say that, but obviously that's the implication. So it is with the wicked. Now, Job's going to respond, verse 21. But previously, if you remember, Job, with him responding and with him declaring, in protesting. First of all, he protested and he said that God is against me. God has become my enemy. That's what he first cries out. And then as they come back at him, then his feeling of abandonment by his friends, because his friends become his accusers. They accuse him of wrong when he hasn't done wrong. And he protests, I haven't done any wrong. And they're basically saying that you're getting what you deserve, Job. You're a sinner. And so, he has to deal with that. But now after Zophar, you think that Job would really be angry and just go off on Zophar. But after Zophar, he declares that prosperity and righteousness don't always go together. It doesn't always happen that way. And by observation, that the wicked are not always punished. You see that in life, Job is going to say. His countering Zophar, it really, when you look at it, it seems like it almost goes too far when he says the wicked, all this good stuff happens to the wicked. Well, not always. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. And problems and bad things fall on the just and the unjust. So he's really making a case for good things happen to wicked people, and it's not always as Zophar and those counselors are saying, and that's true. But it seems to me like he goes a little bit too far. Then Job spoke again, verse 1, chapter 21. Listen closely to what I'm saying. That's one consolation you can give me. Bear with me and let me speak. After I have spoken, you may resume mocking me. He's saying, just give me thoughtful and diligent attention to what I'm saying. And after you hear me out and at least look at this and absorb what I'm saying, then you can mock me after this if you want. He's just very realistic. He says in verse 4, my complaint is with God, not with people. I have good reason to be so impatient. Look at me and be stunned. Put your hand over your mouth in shock. Usually if somebody was shocked, they would see something. You know, it's kind of like, ooh, whoa, look at that. When I think about what I am saying, I shudder. My body trembles. So Job is saying, look at me, I'm a testimony that innocent people suffer. And my issue is not with people, it's not with man, but it's with God. I don't know why this is happening to me, Job is saying. And to even say anything contrary to God's sovereign dealings with me, I shudder. I tremble because I know God is just, but I just can't figure out why God has allowed this or why God has done this to me. That's what he's saying. He's very honest here. And then he goes on, verse 7. He says, why do the wicked prosper, growing old and powerful? They live to see their children grow up and settle down, and they enjoy their grandchildren. Well, sometimes that's true, but most often it's not. Their homes are safe from every fear, and God does not punish them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their cows bear calves and never miscarry. Verse 11. They let their children frisk about like lambs. Their little ones skip and dance. They sing with tambourines and harps. They celebrate to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity. They go down to the grave in peace. And yet they say to God, go away. We want no part of you and your ways. Who is the Almighty? And why should we obey him? What good will it do us to pray? They think their prosperity is of their own doing. But I will have nothing to do with that kind of thinking. Very interesting, because Job is really painting the wicked, I think, in very much an extreme light, exaggerated light. Now, that may happen. By observation, you might be able to see that. Job's really going to make that case. He's saying that you can observe the lives of the wicked and their children. They go on impeded by, it seems as though they're impeded by judgment, or at least signs of judgment. We don't see that with them. And yet you guys vigorously suggest that whenever they sin and wherever the wicked goes on, they're going to get judged immediately. It's going to come on them immediately. I don't see that. You don't see that. Just look around. Observe. That's not the case. Look at the wicked in their blatant pursuit of sin and their open defiance of God, and those who, you know, they don't even want to acknowledge that, you know, God in their life. And that's what we laid out in those last few verses. Instead of punishment, they grow old, they grow powerful. I mean, you see them, there's power in their life. I mean, they are in these high positions. Their houses are safe, their cattle multiply, they have happy homes, they have pleasant, joyous families, times of peace in their death. No wonder they don't feel a need for God. That's what Job is saying. It's pretty interesting, because later when Solomon writes, a rich man's high tower is his riches. He doesn't need God. Bible says, feed me with a portion that is my due, not too little that I steal and bring blasphemy against God, and not too much that I forget God and say, who is God? You see, that's what Job is indicating and saying here. Their lives are so good, no wonder that they don't need God. And then in that last verse, 16, where he says they think their prosperity is their own doing, and I will have nothing to do with that kind of thinking. In other words, he's inferring that God's prosperity of the wicked and the righteous, Job can't figure out why. Why? They don't think it's due to God, and yet I don't know. The righteous and the wicked, God prospers both of them. That's a mystery to me. And yet, he says in verse 17 and 18, yet the light of the wicked never seems to be extinguished. Do they ever have trouble? Does God distribute sorrow to them in anger? Are they driven before the wind like straw? Are they carried away by the storm like chaff? Not at all. He's saying there's not a cause and effect that you always see. The wicked act wickedly and God just brings judgment upon them. Job asks, how often? How often, counselors, do you observe the wicked getting what they deserve in judgment? I mean, sometimes I see the wicked, you know, especially when you read the news or you see on TV, you go, God, get them right now. I see it and I'm quick to judge. But he's saying they don't get that right away. Their shortened life, their calamity, their destruction, their sorrow, their pain, their possessions lost, the implication is rarely. That doesn't happen. You think that happens right away, but it doesn't. That calamity doesn't just come on them, you know, the day after they do their evil deeds, or the week after, even month after, year after. We don't see it that way. That destruction, that sorrow, the loss of their possession, doesn't always happen. Bernie Madoff, how long was he around? How many years did that man collect billions and billions of dollars in a Ponzi scheme? He had nothing to back it up. And he even betrayed his family. But it eventually came on him. He's in jail right now. No, no, if you know that whole story. It'll eventually come, but you don't see cause and effect in the immediate. And so he goes on and says in verse 19, well, you say, at least God will punish their children, but I say he should punish the ones who sin so that they understand his judgment. Let them see their destruction with their own eyes. Let them drink deeply of the anger of the Almighty. Job figures that here is what his counselors are going to propose or going to say. They figure that they'll say, well, if he doesn't punish them, he's going to get their children, because you always reap what you sow. And Job's saying, but is that real punishment? Is that really punishment? Should punishment not come upon the one that does evil? That would be real punishment. A wicked person, and a wicked person, usually one that has gone that far, they're not so much concerned what happens with their kids after they're gone. That's what he says here in verse 21. They will not care what happens to their family after they are dead. It's just amazing how there are some people that are like that. I'd have to say I was somewhat like that before I was a Christian. I really didn't care about my family. And one of the great things that God did in my heart is he just poured his love in my heart. And I realized, because I didn't ever want my family, you know, for 7 years I was married, 3 kids I had. And then when he poured that love in my heart, I realized if I lost my wife and my kids, I'd lose the most precious thing on planet Earth. So I would do anything to gain them back. And God did bring them back and save them, and beautiful relationship. But you see, that happens by the Spirit of the Lord. But you see, some people are so hard-hearted, they don't care. They just live a selfish life, and their family is just so neglected. And that could be really true here, what he's saying. For they do not care what happens to their family after they're dead. Many don't even care what happens to their family when they're alive. Verse 22 says, but who can teach a lesson to God, since he judges even the most powerful? One person dies in prosperity, completely comfortable and secure, the picture of good health, vigorous and fit. Another person dies in bitter poverty, never having tasted the good life. But both are buried in the same dust, both eaten of the same, or eaten by the same maggots. It's pretty descriptive there. What he's saying, who can teach a lesson to God? The providence of God in the affairs of man is unknowable. I don't know how God's providence is going to work in your life. I don't even know how it works in my life. I have to day by day just allow God to be God in my life. And that's what he's basically saying. The revealed things are given to God. Or the real revealed things are given to man. We can know the revealed things, you know, in the scripture. The hidden things are given to God. That's why we walk by faith and not by sight. He's a light into our path, a lamp into our steps. So the word of God will lead us in his everlasting ways. But then his providence, circumstances that come upon us, those are really unknowable. And so we just have to be content with God knows, he knows what's going on. And so we're just going to continue following him, you know, no matter what is going on in our life. We're just going to believe that he knows, and we will follow. So Job is saying that there is no observable pattern when a person dies. God's providence, we can't observe a pattern. The wicked and the righteous, they die together without any discernible pattern. Now, obviously, if you're a person that takes drugs and intravenous drugs or, you know, sexual sin and stuff, you can get AIDS, and that's kind of predictable. But we're just talking about normalcy. It's not living a radically edgy kind of life that, you know, you're doing some crazy things, you know, you're jumping off cliffs with a flying suit. How many guys have died with that? You know, that's a radical thing. I just saw one on the news, a guy that was going through. He jumped, and I guess you could probably see it on YouTube or on the news, but I don't even know where it's at, but there's a formation of a rock, but it's just a small, in that formation of rock, there's a small area where he determined to fly through it. He did, he made it. But I go, what for? There's going to be other people that are going to try it. They're going to die, guaranteed. You see, things like that, he's not talking about that. He's just talking about normalcy here. You see, one will die in full strength, tasting the good life, is what he says here in verse 23. But then another dies bitter of soul, and none of life's pleasures. You see that in 25. But when death comes, although they live different kind of lives, they're treated the same in death. Two things, dust and maggots. That's what he's saying. Pretty descriptive. But what he's saying is there's no pattern to how a person, you know, righteous or unrighteous, dies. Verse 27, Job goes on. Look, I know what you're thinking. I know the schemes you plot against me. You will tell me the rich and the wicked people whose houses have vanished because of their sins. But ask those who have been around, and they will tell you the truth. Evil people are spared in times of calamity and are allowed to escape disaster. No one criticizes them openly or pays them back for what they have done. When they are carried to the grave, an honor guard keeps watch at their tomb. A great funeral procession goes to the cemetery. Many pay their respects as the body is laid in rest, or you could say laid in state. How many wicked people have laid in state, who've been horrible rulers that have killed millions of people? And yet the very thing Job is testifying of that doesn't happen for so many years in the future, he realized that that happens. And the earth gives sweet repose. I mean, they just, you know, everything seems to be fine. They die in peace. How can your empty cliches comfort me? All your explanations are lies. Job again is responding to Zophar's sin equals suffering. Wicked are going to have calamity. kind of idea, his theory or how he's seeing things. And he knows that they will not, Job knows that they will not take him at his word, that he's innocent. And he's suffering these things, according to Job, unfairly. I haven't done anything to deserve this. They're not believing that, so they're putting forth a suggestion. So he's putting forth a suggestion. He's saying, because you won't believe me, hey, do this. Why don't you confer with a traveler? That's what your Bible might have. Or a tourist. Or here, in the version I'm reading, ask those who have been around. In other words, ask a stranger that is a traveler, a tourist, who's been around. Ask them and what they have seen in their travels. Ask them that, in fact, the wicked people do sometimes prosper. That's what he's saying. Let's do a test. Let's do a lab test. Just ask a stranger, have you seen that? That's what he's saying. You won't believe me. Maybe you'll believe a stranger. But then, obviously, a day of doom will visit that or await that evil person. I mean, that's undisputed. Job knows that. But he's looking at his own case. He's looking at what he's going through because he's not one of those that is wicked. And he says in verse 34, that last word, how can your empty cliches comfort me? All your explanations are lies. You see, the arrogant words, the lies of Job's counselor, they turn out to be refuted by the facts. Just look at the facts and ask around if you want to see what the truth is. And so after that, we find in chapter 22, Eliphaz. Eliphaz is at his wit's end, and he goes off on Job. One of the worst here. Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, replied, can a person do anything to help God? Can even a wise person be helpful to him? Is it any advantage to the Almighty if you are righteous? Would it be any gain to him if you were perfect? Is it because you're so pious that he accuses you and brings judgment against you? Kind of very sarcastic, isn't it? Oh, you're such a pious man. That's why you're experiencing what you're experiencing, Job. You see, Eliphaz, he's declaring God's nature. Can a person do anything to help God? Even a wise, and he goes off there. What he's saying is that God's nature is so high, it's so transcendent, that the puny words of you, Job, are of no consequence to him. God doesn't care about your complaints, Job, your declaration of innocence, Job. He's too high, he's too transcendent, he's too great. God is not moved by these trivialities of your life, Job. That's what he's saying. And then he goes on. He says, no, it's because of your wickedness. There's no limit to your sins. For example, you must have, now he's speculating. One of the worst things you can do is speculate how you think you know why a person's going through something. Or you give counsel that is so off base. Have you ever had somebody say, well, I think I know this about you, and it's so far off. I've had people say certain things, and I go, you are so off that I'm not even thinking of that. It's like when the children of Israel did horrible things, and God comes back through his prophet, and he writes, these are things I didn't even imagine in my mind that you would do. I mean, here, Eliphaz has a very lively imagination of what he thinks Job has done. He says, for example, verse 6, you must have lent money to your friend and demanded clothing as security. Yes, you stripped him to the bone. Oh, that would be so bad to do. You must have refused water for the thirsty and food for the hungry. You probably think the land belongs to the powerful and only the privileged have a right to it. You must have sent widows away empty-handed and crushed the hopes of orphans. That is why you are surrounded by traps and tremble and from sudden fears. That is why you cannot see in the darkness and waves of water cover you. Notice the accusations. Who needs enemies when you have friends like this, like Eliphaz? I mean, he's saying some horrible things. He's projecting things that, you know, they're trying to beat him down. They're trying to get him to a place where he'll just agree with them, but he won't. This is why Job called them miserable counselors, bags of wind. And go to the animals and learn some wisdom. Now, he's speculating that Job, his suffering is from multiple kinds of sins. Sins against humanity, against widows and orphans and travelers that are dying of thirst, and you turn them away. This great wickedness that he's saying you've probably done. No evidence, but you've probably done it. Isn't it amazing in our society today? That is kind of the theme. They call it fake news. There's so many stories out there that they kind of retract, they don't. I read it, it angers me. When I see this fake news and the so-called reporters, they're not reporters, they're advocates of an agenda. We've moved way out of the news thing, and now we've moved into advocates of a certain agenda in our society that is very dangerous, I think, especially for the Christian. If they get their way, you're going to find that the Christian will be in the crosshairs. But anyway, he goes on in... Excuse me, I'm just about over this, and thank you for your prayers. He goes on, verse 12, God is so great, higher than the heavens, higher than the farthest stars, but you reply, that's why God can't see what I am doing. How can he judge through the thick darkness? For thick clouds swirl around him, and he cannot see us. He is way up there, walking on the vault of heaven. Now, it's an accusation that Job thinks that God is so high up there and God is so great that he doesn't see the wickedness of the wicked. And he's inferring to Job. And that's why Job thinks that the wicked prosper and are not judged, because God doesn't see him. He just walks in the heavens and doesn't see. And so he's really equating Job and his attitude toward God with the wicked. Wicked just get away with it because they don't think God can see them. And Job, you're on the side of the wicked because you think God is so up there, he doesn't see them. And so again, it's another put down of Job. Verse 15, will you continue on the old paths where evil people have walked? They have snatched away, they were snatched away in the prime of life. The foundation is of their lives washed away. For they said to God, leave us alone. What can the Almighty do to us? Yet he was the one who filled their homes with good things. So I will have nothing to do with that kind of thinking. The righteous will be happy to see the wicked destroyed, and the innocent will laugh in contempt. He again declares the fate of the wicked. It comes when they sin and they suffer, contrary to Job's assertion that sometimes the wicked get away with wickedness and they prosper and they go down to the grave in peace, as Job said. Sometimes that happens. And plus, he says they prematurely die. They're, verse 16, cut off in the prime of life. And yet Job says sometimes they die in old age. Doesn't always happen the way you say. And that's so true. Now, the last appeal here of Eliphaz is for Job to repent and everything will be just fine. Notice what he says. It's almost like an altar call for somebody. They will say, see how our enemies have been destroyed. The last of them have been consumed in fire. Submit to God and you'll have peace. Then things will go well with you. Listen to his instruction and store them in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. So clean up your life. If you give up your lust for money and throw your precious gold into the river, and the Almighty Himself will be your treasure. He will be your precious silver. Then you will take delight in the Almighty and look up to God. You will pray to Him, and He will hear you, and you will fulfill your vows to Him. You will succeed in whatever you choose to do, and light will shine on the road ahead of you. If people are in trouble and you say, help them, God will save them. Even sinners will be rescued. They will be rescued because your hands are pure. They're not pure now, Job, but they will if you'll just repent. He paints this picture of the life in store for Job, that blessing that God will bring and how he will be an influence to other sinners because his life is pure if he'll just heed the word of Eliphaz and the others. And if he'll just return to God and repent of his sin and expressing the unbelief in the fact that he is innocent. Again, what misplace. You can pull things out of this that you know, are true, but it doesn't apply to Job. It's like giving an evangelistic message, you know, purely evangelistic message, when you've got a group of people that are all saved. You could give a recommitment, you know, affirm and reaffirm their faith, but to try to do an evangelistic message to get somebody saved when they're already saved, it doesn't make sense. And that's really what he's doing here. What I like to do is I like to teach the Bible, and in case somebody is in the room or somebody has brought an unsaved person, I like to be able to give an invitation to them so that they might receive the Lord. I remember I was down in Waikiki when I called a fellow over. I didn't know what he was doing. Somebody told me he was a Christian. I was just kind of curious. And basically, the guy said, do you want to pray? And he told me that, I said, what do you have to do? Because he said, Christ changed him from the inside out. I thought that was an amazing thing, from the inside out. I was trying to get it with this new age kind of religion, transcendental meditation and Indian philosophies and all this other junk, trying to get it from the outside in. And it was, you know, it was just making me more prideful and more bitter and more angry and more of a sinner. And I knew that, but I didn't want to be religious. I didn't want to be a Christian because I thought Christians were kind of dull. But he said, you know, Christ came into my life, changed me from the inside out. And I thought, well, what have I got to lose if this guy is right? So I accepted the Lord. I had a said a prayer of faith, and he went on his way. And my buddy, also another guy, teamed up on him. He said the prayer as well. We were down there in Waikiki drinking in my van and doing stupid things and went on my way. But it's interesting, in the weeks that followed, the months that followed, I kept running into Christians, and the same kind of thing was happening. And I didn't know it was happening as you're going into something. But in retrospect, you can see clearly, kind of like prophecy. When prophecy is given, it's somewhat obscure, but when it's fulfilled and you look, you know, behind, you know, you can see, oh, that's what it is, perfect. And so I saw how God had set me up in all these, you know, all these areas, and how God got a hold of my life. So I like to teach the Bible like we do tonight, and I also like to give an opportunity for people to receive Christ if they haven't. Now, obviously, if you're a Christian, and I think sometimes I see guys and people that I know are Christians, and I'll ask for a response. If anyone's here that would like to receive Christ, raise your hand with your heads bowed and eyes closed. I see people that I know are Christians, they'll raise their hands only because I know they want to encourage me to keep going. That doesn't encourage me. I don't, you know, if God's not going to move somebody to raise their hand, I don't want to plant people to, you know, be plants in there. Let God work. God doesn't need our help, so you don't need to raise your hand, you know, if you're already saved. And so I think it's kind of funny, you know, they're thinking, well, Bill might be embarrassed if nobody raises their hands. No, I won't. But at least you know that Bill, at the end of the service, he gives an opportunity for an altar call. So if I bring my friend, I can count on that fact because I'm praying that they might get saved. And maybe even if they don't raise their hand, that person that brought that unsaved person could say after the fact, well, what did you think? Did you pray that prayer with Bill? Well, yeah, I did, but I didn't raise my hand. Hey, praise the Lord. Let me go get you a packet, you know? It's like, you see, that's what the body of Christ does. So here I think it's just interesting how Eliphaz is just, this is why he's a big bag of wind. He doesn't understand Job's situation and condition, that these things don't apply to Job because he is, in fact, innocent. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your grace and your love in our lives. And Father, again, I do just pray that if there be those here that have not trusted you as Lord and Savior, I know that the message tonight has just been one of trials and one going through a hard time, yet innocent. But maybe there are those here that are going through a difficult time, and they might feel innocent, they might feel guilty. But the most important thing is, have they ever trusted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? As Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world. As the Bible tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that's Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, should not perish, go into eternity apart from the presence of God, but might have the presence of God and might be in heaven with them. Because there is a place called hell apart from the presence of God. And that's why Jesus came, to die for the sins of the world. And not just die, but he rose again the third day. Rose again from the dead, that he lives right now. The Bible says he rose for our justification. An important word that means that gavel in heaven was pounded down. And God the Father said, not guilty, to all those that believe in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. We're now justified, or we're made right with God. The Bible says he'll never remember our sins again. They're separated as far as east is from the west, put in the deepest part of the sea. Lord, what good news that is. And Lord, I would just pray for anyone that is here this evening that has not trusted you as Lord and Savior, as they would just simply open their heart to allow you to come in, because you say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's our heart's door. If anyone would hear my voice, it's the voice of the Spirit, the voice of the Word of God, the voice of the things that I've been saying that are biblical. Open that door. I will come into them and fellowship with them and they with me. And so that door is open from the inside. If we just say, yes, I open my heart to Jesus Christ, he will come in and change you from the inside out. As I said down in Waikiki, that happened to me years ago. And he's faithful to do that. And I can pray a simple prayer with you, a prayer similar that I prayed down in Waikiki. And while our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you're here and you're not sure that you're a Christian, lift your hand up and I'll pray for you right where you're seated. Lift it high and let me see it. And don't be shy. Anyone here? If you're saved, don't lift your hand. I don't need encouragement. Anyone? Anyone at all? All right. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Father, just thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit. Just continue to have us walk in your ways. Walk in those paths, Lord, that you put before us. In Jesus' name, amen.